you, Randall, for leading that song about heaven. I've been thinking a lot about that the last few days. And for those of you who have expressed your words of kindness, your cards, prayers, letters, visits, handshakes, during our time of loss, rather than writing a thank you note, I just give you a thank you from the pulpit. We appreciate it. And I speak not only in my behalf, but also in behalf of Nancy and Sarah and Ginger. We all appreciate that very much. My only regret is that for some of you who did not have the privilege of knowing Mother and George during their active years, you really missed out on a very special couple. Very special couple. And I wish that you had had that opportunity to know them. And for those of you who have demonstrated your compassion and love for George during his time here, we appreciate that a great deal. In fact, it was, I think, in October of 04, Nancy and I were in New Mexico doing a meeting and then some vacation time. And George called and he said, "The house is sold and I'm moving to San Marcos." "Oh, well, where are you going?" "Well, I don't know, but I'm moving. And you need to come up and help me load furniture." And I said, "Well, that's going to be a little impossible right now because we're in New Mexico and I can't just drop what I'm doing and come to Dallas." I really believe that George thought that he was going to somehow escape from the grief that he had from the loss of Mom. And what he found out was that he never really, really recovered from that loss. But I also found out something else this week, that not only did he have a lot of friends, and I know that he had a lot of friends in this church, and I'm very appreciative, but apparently he made a lot of friends at Redwood Springs, and that was encouraging. You see, the official place of George in Lancaster was he was the fellow that greeted you at the door. The brethren there had said, "You're so friendly, so we want you to go back and we want you to be there when visitors come and leave." And so when he moved here, we sort of made him and gave him that honorary post. But he was also not only the doorkeeper in the church, but apparently he had become the doorkeeper at Redwood Springs. He was just that kind of person. But thank you for your compassion and love. Several years ago, I went to another kind of funeral. A friend, a man of the community had died, and because of the mutual friend, I went to this funeral. It was held in a local Lutheran church. Now, this fellow was not exactly known as your stellar saint. He was known as being a heavy user of alcohol, and of not only that, but a user of illegal drugs. An abuser of illegal drugs. When we arrived, we got and we got offered for the memorial for this fellow named Tim. And the preacher got up and said, "Well, our friend Tim, first of all, father, was a Lutheran minister. And that at about the age of 14, our friend Tim asked Jesus to come into his life and to be his personal savior. And therefore, we know that our friend Tim has now gone home to be with the Father." The question I want to ask today is, can we live for the devil and have fellowship with God? That's the question. Is that an accurate statement made about a fellow who obviously did not live for God or use his life for living for God? Can we live for the devil and still have fellowship with God? And I want to answer that question by looking at a couple of New Testament writers, John and Paul, and some things that are written in at least a couple of letters, one written by John and another written by the Apostle Paul. First of all, kind of as a way of background, John was actually living and writing approximately in the 90s, 90 AD, about 30 years after the time of the writings of Paul. And what we find is that John was basically addressing a question with regard to certain issues that were confronting the church, especially with regard to Gnosticism and the Gnostics. Now, what in the world is that? Well, we'll try to give you an idea and understand why we bring this out. First of all, Gnosticism was a very popular Greek philosophy considered to be used and held especially among intellectual elites. They deemed themselves to be above everyone else. And the reason why is because, first of all, Gnostic means knowledge. They were the knowers. And they considered themselves to be wiser. And they considered themselves to know more than anyone else. This rather strange philosophy had affected the churches. And first of all, number one, they believed that there was a separation of the physical and spiritual world. They believed that basically this physical world was inherently evil. There was nothing absolutely good about this physical world. And therefore, they believed that since God was good, a good God certainly would not create an evil physical world. And so they believed that another kind of being actually created this physical world along with his strange little helpers they called archons. And they believed that this other God, if you will, along with his helpers, created this evil world. Since they believed that the world was evil, they also had concluded then that in this world evil is acceptable. You can't change it. You cannot change the flesh. Since flesh is inherently evil, then it's okay for us to practice evil in the flesh. And thus they believed that in order to escape from this physical world and all its evil, a profound knowledge will help one to rise above this world and to ultimately receive the spiritual world. They call it a profound gnosis, a profound knowledge. And by having this profound knowledge, one can escape from this physical world. And they believed that those who were eligible were those who had received a divine spark, they would call it. That somehow some heavenly messenger would come to them and give them this profound knowledge or this divine spark. Now this philosophy had greatly influenced New Testament churches, had a tremendous influence upon New Testament Christians. And basically what some of them had concluded, that being a Christian was what one was inside, but it really didn't matter how you lived on the outside, because after all, the flesh is corrupt. And this had tremendous impact upon the churches. Well, John in the 90s and Paul in the 60s spent a great deal of time in their letters and writings in answering Gnosticism. For example, one other thing that the Gnostics believed is that they also denied that Jesus came in the flesh. The apostles had gone testifying that Jesus was the Son of God. They denied that Jesus was God, that God had come in the flesh. That is, they denied the deity of Jesus. And the reason why is because, after all, a sinless God cannot live in an inherently physical, evil world. Well, John and Paul spent a great deal of time in answering Gnosticism. First of all, consider with me, if you want to turn with me now to the book of 1 John, and let's look in chapter 1 and look at some ways in which John, first of all, answered Gnosticism, but at the same time answers our question, and that is, can one live for the devil and still have fellowship with God? First of all, John begins in 1 John 1 and verses 1 through 3 to demonstrate the deity of Jesus. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Notice John begins by testifying that we saw Jesus. We handled Him. We touched Him. Here was Jesus in the flesh. But He was also not only in the flesh, but He was that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. He begins then by establishing the deity of Jesus. But at the same time, in the same chapter, not only does he establish the deity of Jesus, but he also furthermore proves that the flesh is not inherently corrupt. He says in 1 John 1:5, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. That God is holy and pure and has no darkness." Yes, God came and did indeed live in the flesh, in the form of Jesus, and God has no impurity. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And furthermore, here is how you were to live. Contrary to the philosophy of Gnosticism that says, go ahead and do what you want to do in the flesh. After all, you can't do any different than evil. John says, you can't live immorally and have fellowship with God. There is indeed a condition. Beginning in verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. The condition of having fellowship with God is living according to the light. Back when I was living in Tucumcari, a neighbor died, and I went to the funeral. And the fellow that was there was a young man that was a Baptist preacher. And after the funeral, we visited a little while, and he agreed to study with me. And I thought, well, that'd be great. So we had some time to study and have lunch and to get acquainted. We were talking about this subject, once saved, always saved, the idea that the Baptist told. And I said, David, I want to ask you a question. What is your proof text? What would be the passage of Scripture that you would use in the New Testament would demonstrate that once a child of God, always saved? 1 John 1:7. And I said, David, read the verse. Jesus or God obviously offers here a condition. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. John obviously establishes a condition. God doesn't save one unconditionally. And certainly one cannot live for the devil and have fellowship with God. And one cannot live immorally and continue to have fellowship with God. There's one other observation that I might make about 1 John 1:7. That here John is not talking about perfection. I understand that God's people sin, but he is indeed talking about a direction of our life. But the Apostle Paul also mentioned Gnosticism in the book of Colossians. I want you to turn with me, first of all, to Colossians chapter 1, and beginning in verse 9, and notice how Paul, in answering the Gnostics, first of all speaks about God and how he created this physical world, and the connection between God and this physical world in a very, very special way. In Colossians 1, beginning with verse 9, first of all, he begins by saying, "For this reason, since we also, the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, truly pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to the glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." I want to stop there for a minute and make an observation. The Gnostics believe that words like knowledge and wisdom and understanding belong to them. It's interesting that Paul says to the Colossians, "I'm praying that you will have true knowledge, true wisdom, and true understanding." The Gnostics consider themselves to be above everyone else because of their profound knowledge. But to the contrary, those who have true wisdom and knowledge are those who find it in Jesus Christ. And furthermore, Paul is beginning to connect God and this physical world, number one, by reminding them in verse 13 that this God has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. And furthermore, verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. That is, He is deity. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. Paul begins by connecting man, this physical world, and God by saying, God, by Jesus Christ, created this physical world. And not only that, but He also sustains it. Now, throughout the book of Colossians, we find this thread as he refutes the idea of Gnosticism. In the second chapter, Paul talks about the deity of Christ, beginning in verse 4. Now this I say, lest anyone deceive you with persuasive words. Colossians 2, verse 4. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the Spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Why? For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Because Jesus is deity. He is God. And you are full and complete only in Him. Therefore, watch out for those vain philosophies that would come and deceive you, that are according to the tradition of men and not according to Jesus Christ. So, he establishes the deity of Jesus. And in the same vein, he warns them about some of the troubling doctrines that were troubling the churches. Actually, there were two, Judaism and Gnosticism. And it's interesting that in Colossians chapter 2, and beginning of verse 11, he begins talking about those two philosophies. And it's also interesting that as he begins to talk about Judaism and Gnosticism, in the same vein, he talks about a concept that was especially common among Gnostics, and that is a mutilation of the flesh. Since they believed that the flesh was inherently evil, some then had concluded that it was righteous and good to punish the flesh. Now, in Judaism, it was circumcision. That was according to the law. Thus, in verse 11, he says, in Him you were also circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by the putting off of the body of sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith, according to the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. It's not that old law, that fleshly law of circumcision that saves, but it's Jesus Christ, the power of God that saves, when one comes to Christ with a simple act of faith known as baptism. And you being dead, verse 13, and you being dead in your trespasses and sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or drink regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ. That is, that old law has passed away. Let no man judge you with regard to any fleshly law that is according to the law of Judaism or that old Mosaical law. All that's done away with. Let no one, verse 18, cheat you. of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind. There's your Gnostics. And not holding fast to the head from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with using, according to commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. It's interesting that some religions borrow from Gnosticism. So a monk climbs to the top of a pole or a tower and exposes himself to the elements, deeming that by punishing the flesh that he considers himself to be more righteous. Or the doctrine of celibacy. That is, that here is a man who is devoting himself to God, and so he will somehow punish this evil flesh and thus deem himself to be more righteous. And so Paul begins to answer this idea of Gnosticism. And as he develops the thought in the third chapter, he answers our question. Can you live for the devil and still have fellowship with God? Beginning in the third chapter, well, actually, before we go to the third chapter, I want you to go back over and notice something that is stated in chapter 1 real quick. I want you to go back to chapter 1. I want to begin in verse 21, which is really kind of the middle of the thought here. But Paul here is talking about what Jesus had done for them. And he says, you once were alienated and enemies, that is, separated in your mind by wicked works. Yet now he has reconciled. That is, once you were separated from God, but now in Christ you've been reconciled. In the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. This is what Jesus did. Jesus died upon the cross so that you could be presented before God as holy and blameless. Notice the condition. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Jesus Christ will do the same thing for you today. Under the same conditions, if you continue in the faith. Now, let's go to the third chapter. Paul develops that thought in the third chapter. Beginning with verse 1, he says, if you were then raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth. What do you mean by that, Paul? Well, he tells us. He develops that thought. Beginning in verse 5, he says, therefore, that's a connecting word. Here's how you set your affection on heavenly things. First of all, put to death your members on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. God's people don't live a worldly life, Paul says. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. And it's interesting that he not only includes, you know, some of the cardinal sins we often think of in our own mind, such as fornication and idolatry, but also, he includes things like anger, that is, an inappropriate anger, wrath and malice, blasphemy, that is, gossip, filthy language out of your mouth. He says, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Whether where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. And how are God's people to behave? Beginning in verse 12, he says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your heart, to which you were also called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father through Him. What is He telling them? That they are to live moral lives. They're to put off immorality, that old man, and to put on the new man as elect of God, to be holy, tender mercy, full of tender mercy, kind, humble, meek, long-suffering, forbearing one another. They are to live pure and holy lives. And the summation verse is, and it not only connects us with previous thought, but also thoughts that follow. Whatever you do, in word or deed, in your life, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. He is to be your master. And it's interesting that in the same chapter, back in the 15th verse, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. The word rule there basically means to arbitrate. It means a decider. When we think of, I think of it in terms of an athletic game, of an umpire, the one who makes the decision. He says, let the peace of God be the one who makes your decisions. Let the peace of God decide what you do. Let God rule in your heart. Let Him have His way with you. So the question is, can you live for the devil and have fellowship with God? No. Simple. Very simple. I'll go back to the passage we read a minute ago, where John says in 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Yes, we do need the blood of Jesus for salvation. John does acknowledge that, and we need the grace of God. But it is offered upon the condition of one who is striving to walk according to God's law. And furthermore, in Colossians chapter 2, Paul makes this observation. He says, you have been buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead, and you being dead in your trespasses, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. To one who has never come to Christ, first of all, you need to know that you can be redeemed from sin by the blood of Jesus. By the mighty work and power of God, you can be redeemed. But only when you're willing to meet the terms of pardon and to be buried in baptism, where God then will indeed raise you to that new life. Maybe there's someone here today who understands their condition, separated from God, willing today to yield to Him, to come to terms with God and obey Him. If that be your need, we certainly would welcome the opportunity today to assist you. We invite you to come as we stand and sing the song for you.